Well, I have one set of books on my shelves in my office that is an encyclopedia of the Bible. My set is one of the smaller ones. It only has five volumes, and each volume has about 1,000 pages, so it's not a very small set. And no, I have not read them all cover to cover. But I've seen other Bible encyclopedia sets. They're 20 volumes, huge, thick. They'll take up a full shelf on your bookshelf. I have another set of books that is a dictionary of words that's used in the Bible. It's actually just the ones that are used in the New Testament, and it's not even all of them. And this one is about 10 volumes, and again, each volume is about 1,000 pages. And that only, as I say, covers the main words. There are many words that aren't covered in that. If you had to read the Bible cover to cover, as well as all of those reference books, in order to understand the basics of Christianity, we would be undone. The best of us would be undone. There are so many books that are written. There are so many topics. There are so many ways of looking at things within the Bible. We could easily get overwhelmed by all of the information that's there. So I'm very glad when Paul comes to a point where he says, now here's what's really important. Paul narrows things down for us and says, now these are the things that you need to take note of. I'm standing in front of a stone arch bridge here. Okay, so it's just a picture of one. And this type of bridge, in a way, it helps me understand this concept of Christianity. Because as you look at this bridge, you'd probably look at all of these stones and go, you know what? They're pretty important, every single one of them. If you want to walk across that bridge safely and not fall into the water below, every one of these rocks is pretty safe. You might play Jenga and, you know, this little one here, you might be able to wedge out and the whole bridge wouldn't lose its structure. But on the whole, they're all pretty important. But I think you'd agree with me that there are probably a few of these stones that are a little more important than the others. And there are three that I can think of. This one down here, right at the base where the bridge meets the ground, and then the same on the other side, where the bridge meets the ground, it's got to take a lot of weight. And so obviously that's going to be a more important stone. And then there's one stone, it's so important that it actually has its own name. With this kind of a bridge, it's called a keystone arch. And this one here, if my finger will show up, but this one here in the middle on the top is the keystone. It's the keystone. If you take that one out, the rest of the bridge collapses. That's the one that holds everything else together. This morning, we're going to be looking into a passage where Paul tells us what he considers to be the keystone. The thing of greatest importance when it comes to our faith in Christ. He actually tells us a few of them, but then he makes it very clear which one he thinks is the most important. We're going to be looking into 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. And it starts in verse 1 by saying this. It says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you've received, and on which you have taken your stand. Paul had been with the Corinthian church for a long time. He was the church planter there. He was the one that started the church there. He was there for quite a while. And he is now writing back to this church that he is no longer with. He's not been gone all that long, a few years. But he says, I'm writing to you to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, on which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. You've put your stand, you've put your weight in this gospel. For what I received, verse 3, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Paul says to the church in Corinth, I gave to you that which was of first importance. And then Paul goes on to tell us what these key things are. What is of first importance in Paul's mind? Well, the first thing that's of importance for him is, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. That little sentence is just packed with so much information. That Christ died for our sins. Christ not being Jesus' last name, but Christ being a position. The Messiah. It's kind of like Queen Elizabeth. Queen isn't her first name. Elizabeth isn't her middle name or her last name. Queen is her title. And Messiah is Jesus' title. He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. He came to us. He's God in the flesh, and Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, died for our sins. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He died for our sins. So what is that? How does that work together? Well, he died for our sins because death is always the punishment for sin. Death is always the consequence of sin. When God created Adam and Eve, he put them into the garden and he said, you can do anything, but if you disobey me in this one area, I'm going to remove this gift of life that I've given you. On the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die. See, death was not in the world before sin. Death is the very worst thing that our enemy can throw at us. Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins. He died for our sins. And obviously, when he says that he died for our sins, we need to understand that we're sinners. That we're aware of our need. And in order for the work of Christ to make any sense to us, then we need to understand that you and I, the same as Adam and Eve, you and I have rebelled against God. We have all defied our maker and tried to be the designer of our own fate. And in so doing, we've eaten the fruit. Just as Adam and Eve chose their way over God's way when they were in the Garden of Eden, so we have done the same thing. And the same fate that God said would be theirs is now ours. God told them that on the day that they ate of that fruit, they would surely die. And so as those who have eaten of the fruit, as those who have chosen in the past to do our will instead of God's will, as those who continue to choose our will over God's will, we've all become guilty. We've become deserving of our consequences. Now, according to the scripture in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, because it says, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Well, according to the scripture, it's predicted in so many places, but the one that I'll choose to look at is Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6, says this. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The picture that the Old Testament gives us is that of the Passover lamb. This is the reason why Jewish Passover and Christian Easter always happen at the same time. See, the Lord was going to show one final way. This is back in the time of Moses when he's during the plagues of Egypt. The Lord was going to show one final way that the power of the Egyptians was no match for his own. He was going to go through that land and he was going to strike down the firstborn in every family. And there was only one way to avoid this, and that was to slaughter a lamb, to paint the doorposts and the lintel of their home with the blood of that lamb. The lamb would die in the place of the firstborn of that house. The lamb would die in the place of the firstborn, just as in the sacrificial system, they would bring that lamb to the temple, they would lay their hand on that lamb, confessing their sins, and then that lamb would die. They understood very clearly that death was the result of sin, that death was the consequence of sin. They understood that. And so here Paul says the very first thing that is important is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the sacrificial lamb. He stands in our place. We should be the ones who die. Well, the second thing on Paul's list, he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried. Now, that seems fairly evident. Why is that important? Well, I suppose it shows the complete finality of Jesus' death. We don't bury people who are only half dead. We bury people who are completely dead. It was also predicted by prophecy that he would be with the rich in his death. And so he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a new tomb carved out of the rock that no one else had been laid in. That was a tomb for the rich. But I think more importantly than that, he was buried because it gives us a reference point when people doubt the next thing on Paul's list. See, this was necessary before the main event. Well, what's the main event? That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. See, this is the thing that dominates Paul's discussion for the rest of his chapter. This is the keystone that I referred to earlier. And I have to admit, when I was younger, I didn't really fully appreciate the resurrection. I kind of thought, and I don't know if I ever put it into these words when I was younger, but I kind of thought it was more as a kindness to Jesus that he didn't stay in the grave there. The main event in my mind back then was that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, which is a main event. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it really changes everything. And that's why Paul goes on to talk in the rest of this chapter about that. The resurrection is what gives us hope. Without the resurrection, we may as well walk out into the world and just live like the rest of the world. Without the resurrection, none of the rest of it matters. In fact, when I'm sharing my faith with people, many, many times I've said to them, this is the point for me that makes all the difference. If you can prove to me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus did not rise from the dead, I'll cash in Christianity. I'll walk away from it in a heartbeat. But I am so convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, that that grave is empty. And his death and resurrection makes a huge difference now for me. That's why I'm glad that Paul does talk about. There's one more thing that's kind of along the same lines, but he says not only did he rise from the dead, but he appeared. And then he goes on and gives a list of all the people that he appeared to. That he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. He appeared. He didn't just rely on a rumor about his resurrection. He proved it. He proved it to those whose faith needed proof. I'm so glad that the Bible gives us the account of Thomas. Thomas wasn't there among the disciples the first time that Jesus showed up in that locked room. When they told him later, he said, no, I'm sorry, that's too good to believe. You guys are dreaming. It didn't happen. I'm not going to believe that it happened until I can take my finger and put it into the holes of his hand. I'm not going to believe until I can take my hand and put it into that gaping gash and wound in his side that I saw them pierce that spear into. I'm not going to believe until I see it for myself. You know what? Jesus never rebuked Thomas for that desire. Jesus just showed himself to Thomas and he said, Thomas, here. Put your hand, take your finger and put it into the hole in my hand. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. He said, stop doubting and believe. And at this, Thomas fell at Jesus' feet and he said, my Lord and my God. That's who Jesus is, our Lord and our God. See, Jesus appeared to these men and then they went out to tell the world that they had seen the risen Christ. And they believed so firmly in the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead that the majority of them were killed for that belief. Chuck Colson, and I'm going to try to quote this, and I probably won't do a very good job of it, but Chuck Colson says that the resurrection of Christ he said Watergate proved the resurrection of Christ. In the resurrection of Christ, there were 12 men or 11 men after Judas passed away. But there were these apostles who, for 40 years, they said Jesus rose from the dead. They were tortured. They were beaten. They died for their faith. They died for their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. If they had been lying, Chuck Colson, he was one of the Nixon's henchmen in the Watergate scandals. He said, in Watergate, we had however many men, it was about the same amount, 11, 12, 13, something like that, men who couldn't keep a lie straight for 2 weeks. They buckled. He said, no, there's no way that these 11 guys could keep a lie for 40 years and go to their death and be punished. It proves that Jesus did rise from the dead. They saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to them. Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, Paul is writing this for a very specific reason. It seems that, and I'm just assuming that this is the case, it seems that almost as if there were some Sadducees who had become followers of Jesus. And they brought some of their belief system with them. We read in the New Testament lots about the Pharisees. They were the law keepers. Well, the Sadducees was another faction within Judaism. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in eternal life. They thought that the Bible, all of God's promises were for now. They weren't for later. All of the blessings were for now. All of God's blessings, his instructions, it's for this world only. Now, it doesn't say that some of them became followers of Jesus. It's just that this teaching that Paul is talking about is just like what the Sadducees would believe. Maybe some of them had been attracted to Jesus' message on love and compassion. Maybe they saw the love that these believers had for one another, and they wanted the family nature. But wherever the teaching came from, Paul confronts this thought that's being taught. He confronts a message that says that there is no resurrection from the dead. So in verse 12 of this chapter, it says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So obviously some of them were trying to tell others that no, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. It was a metaphor. It was a symbolic of no, Jesus rose from the dead is what Paul is saying. And verse 17 and 18, he makes it even clearer. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. Then you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep," that's their euphemism for dying, "those who have died in Christ, they're lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." See, the resurrection was the final victory. It was the ultimate triumph. Remember I said earlier that death was the worst thing that Satan could throw at us? Well, Jesus took the sting out of that. Jesus just proved that he had power over death. And so now, whether it is our loved brothers and sisters who have gone on before us, again, Paul uses that term, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, whether it's those believers who have died or we ourselves as we face the prospect of death, we now realize that our hope empties fear of its power. And so this morning, as we think about Jesus' resurrection, we rejoice. We understand the hope that we have because of what Christ has done for us. But I want to address one more issue. I want us to draw our attention back to this bridge. What's the purpose of a bridge? To get from point A to point B without the danger of what lies beneath the bridge. In human terms, that danger can be just a rushing river or a nice little tranquil stream, as in this one. It can be a deep chasm. I remember one time driving through Idaho, I think, somewhere down southern Idaho, prairies, and all of a sudden we looked down, we're crossing this bridge, and it was, I think it was Twin Falls, Idaho, it might have been that one, but this really deep, huge canyon, and just didn't see it coming at all. There, this bridge, I pity the guys who had to build that one, but a bridge's purpose is to get us across what lies beneath. In physical terms, that's the river or the chasm, whatever. In spiritual terms, the danger that lurks beneath is much worse than a raging river or a yawning chasm. The danger that lurks beneath is death. It's an eternity of separation from everything that you would consider good. It's an absence of God for all eternity. We've been separated from God. Our sin has separated us from God, and now we need a way back. And that's what Jesus provides for us. That's what Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection is all about. But there's something else that's needed in order for a bridge to be useful, and that is the willingness to cross it. For many people, that willingness is so simple, there's not really any debate about crossing. They see Jesus, they see their need, they see the danger of what lies beneath, and they rush across that bridge that he's provided for us. But for others, there's a fear of an unknown. There's worry about perhaps making a wrong decision. There's a fear that, well, maybe this isn't the right bridge. Maybe it won't lead to where I want to go. Maybe there'll be some unexpected toll that has to be paid in order to cross that bridge. And so they wait, and they observe the bridge, and they examine the people who are crossing the bridge, and they wait. They would say that they believe that the bridge will hold them. The bridge looks like a sturdy bridge. It's going in the right direction. Seems to be a good thing, but still, they wait. This morning, I would encourage you, if you're waiting, if you haven't crossed that bridge yet, if you haven't accepted the truth of Jesus and said, that's something that I can base my life upon, that's something that I will put the weight of my life in, if you haven't done that yet, what a better, there's no better time than Easter to make that decision, to say, yes, I believe that these things that Paul said are priorities are priorities, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. He's proven that that grave is empty. And if that grave is empty, then that bridge is definitely the one that you and I want to cross. We want to put the weight of our lives on that bridge. And it's simple. All we have to do is say, Jesus, I understand that I have tried to be the master of my own fate. I understand that in my desire to be master of my own fate, I have rebelled against you. I've offended you. And I understand that the result, the consequences, Romans 8:28 says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's the consequence for our sin. And so we just have to come to that understanding and now to say, Jesus, I believe that you want a relationship with me and I want a relationship with you. I need to have my sins forgiven. I give you control of my life. It's not just a belief. It's a control. It's a lordship issue. It's a surrender. It's a saying, Jesus, yes, I will follow. There is nothing more important. This life is so short. There's nothing this world can offer me that would be better than what you offer me with eternal life. And it's just that decision. Now, for those of us who have already crossed that bridge, we're standing on the other side and we're begging people to come and follow Jesus with us. And this morning, we're looking at that bridge and we're rejoicing because we know Jesus rose from the dead. We know that our hope is sure. We know that our loved ones who love Jesus have gone on before and that we will see them again. We have hope. There is a resurrection. Jesus proved that. And now you and I can have that same hope. You and I can know that we will spend eternity with Jesus, the one who loves us more than we can imagine, the one who stepped into our place and took the consequences for our sin. We can know that we will have eternal life. This is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John goes on to write and says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. My prayer for you today is that you will be assured of the fact that you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have made a way, you've made a bridge for for us to cross over. You've made a way to come back to you, even though we destroyed that bridge. We're the ones who destroyed it. We're the ones who walked away from you. We're the ones who made that chasm in the first place. But now, Jesus, you've loved us with an extreme love. You've shown us your love. You've demonstrated that love to us by coming, living the life that we should have lived, dying the death that we deserve to die. And now you offer us forgiveness. You offer us hope. You offer us peace. You offer us eternity with you, every good thing in heaven. We can't even imagine how good that's going to be. And so we come to you this day, this Easter, and we celebrate and we say thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness to us. Thank you for the hope that you offer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.